Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up with me to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Plain. And before we get started, I want to tell you a little something. I am well aware, as a preacher, that sometimes we have professional farmers in our midst. Yeah, what do I mean? I'll tell you what I mean. Some people are professionals at pitchforking. At pitchforking the message that they ought to hear to somebody else that they think needs to hear it more. Oh, I never do that. Liar. Right? We do that. I've done it. I've listened to a sermon before and I've been thinking, you know, so-and-so, I wish he'd listen to this because he needs to hear this. Right? And so we can become really accomplished at being professional pitchforkers. This text this morning, you can't pitchfork this one. There's no way you can. You just can't do it. I want you to stand with me and we're going to read this text. And these are some very direct words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are words that all of us need to hear if we profess to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says, starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray together. Lord God, these words are so opposite of the world that we live in. They seem completely impossible, a standard that could never be reached. They seem utterly unattainable. And in our own power, Lord, they are. But you have not left us in our own power, and you have not left us, Lord, in the degradation and the lostness of our sins. If we truly belong to you, Lord, you have done a remarkable work, like Nick said, a miracle, to redeem us out of the darkness and the complexity and the wickedness of our sins into the freedom and the simplicity of joy in Jesus Christ, into life and not death. And Lord, with that new life, there's a lot of things that in us that change. There's some transformation that takes place in us. Even in the way that we relate to those with whom we'd rather have no relationship at all. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that as we look at this text, as we read these words, as we consider them in our own lives, that we would do so as those who know what it means to be the children of God. And you know what it means to love, or learning what it means to love like our Father in heaven loves. And we need your wisdom. And we need your grace. And we need your strength for that. So I'm praying, Lord God, that as I get to get ready to preach these words, I'm asking you to empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit, Lord. And let me preach these words accurately and faithfully and honestly and humbly. And Lord, that your people in this room would hear and receive your truth. And I pray, Lord, that those who are not your children would recognize it because this reality is not present in their lives. And I pray, Lord God, that they would throw themselves on the mercy that only you can give. So I'm asking you to do a lot of things this morning. What I'm asking you to sanctify and to shape and mold your people more thoroughly into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, Lord God, to fashion us and shape us so that we look more like the sons and the daughters of God. And I'm asking you, Lord, to convict those who are not, and maybe even those that are Christians in name only. And Father, that you would draw them to you, recognizing their utter lack of merit, their utter lack of worthiness, that you would draw them to you to receive the grace and the mercy that is in Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, Lord God, to move mightily in our midst, to do in our hearts and in our minds what only your holy word can do. By your Spirit, be our teacher, I pray. In the holy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I ask it. Amen. Beloved, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it for a moment. Okay? I don't want you to just snap answer it. Even in your mind. I'm not asking you to, I guess, say it out loud. I want to ask you a question. What is the hardest? What is the hardest, most difficult? What is the most seemingly impossible, the most challenging thing that you have ever had to do? What would you say that is? If you were to ask me that question, I'm not sure how I'd immediately answer you. Before this week, if somebody would have come up to me and said, hey, what's the hardest thing you've ever had to do? I probably would have said something stupid like make it through Annapolis or play in a football game injured or whatever. I would have said something really kind of dumb. But in thinking about it, and if I'm painfully honest, I would have to say that the answer to that question has something to do with the expectations and the ethic that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out for his true disciples in this text. It has to do with loving my enemy. It has to do with doing good to someone that hates me, or blessing someone who's cursed me, or praying earnestly for someone who's abused me. And here's why. Because it's not natural, is it? Is it? It's not natural. It's not what appeals to our fallen nature. We don't make movies about this. This is not what drives entertainment. You know, country music women in particular do not write songs like this. Most of their songs are about guys that are rotten and terrible. And now they did them wrong and they're doing them wrong back. Carrie Underwood has made an entire, you know, living off of that. This isn't normal. In the world that we live in, if someone hates you, what do? You hate them back, right? If they do you wrong, you get even. If somebody hurts you, you cut them off. You write them out of your life. You ignore them. If you see them at Walmart, you avoid them. You unfriend them. You take every opportunity to speak evil of them. If you're more cowardly, you put them on blast on your Instagram account. If somebody abuses you, you wish bad for them. Our natural default position, the natural default position of us, is self-preservation and self-justification and retaliation and self-protection and self-promotion. That is just our natural response. But what Jesus calls for in this text is a supernatural response to our enemies, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, if we're honest, most times when we hear commands like this, our first response is to identify the loopholes, isn't it? Isn't it? Tell me the places where these words don't apply. I hear what you're saying, but tell me where they don't apply. And then you know what we do? We find out where they don't apply and we shoehorn our situation, no matter what it is, into one of those loopholes in order to let ourselves off the hook, don't we? Don't we? No, only you, preacher. You're the only bad person in the room. I have never preached to a more holy congregation in my life. Never. I can't imagine what it's going to be. Heaven's not going to be very much different, I don't think, for any of you. Come on, man. These aren't easy words to hear. You know what? I'm not going to stand up here and act like I am the perfect example of these commands. Because you know what? I'm not. I have a long way to go to love like this. I need God's grace to love like this. I need God's grace to have a desire to love like this. But as hard as these commands are to hear, we all need to hear them. And we need to respond to them with faith-filled minds and obedient hearts. And in that vein, I just want to warn you of something this morning. I want to warn you of this, okay? I really mean this. I want you to take it to the bank. I want to warn you of the need to take care how you hear the Word of God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I've said that before, but this is a different sort of spin. So often we have the tendency to only want to receive what sounds good to us, right? We want to hear what sounds good to us, what makes sense to us, what conforms to our understanding. That we like. We want that. Preach that to us, preacher, right? And as we grow in Christ, as our minds are increasingly transformed by the Word of God, and as our minds are renewed to understand the ways and the will of God, that will become more and more common, right? As your mind is renewed, what you hear from the Word of God, it will be like, yeah, amen, absolutely, that makes complete sense, right? But I also want to remind you of something. That the Lord God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so I'm going to tell you something. For that reason, beloved, we ought to expect that sometimes what the Lord has to say to us is initially going to be hard to hear and to accept. It's going to fly in the face of everything that we want to hear. And it might cause us to be uncomfortable. And it might initially cause us to react with uneasiness. But when we think about the words that we hear and when we pray about them, we're going to see that it's the truth. And God's truth requires our thinking to change. And it requires us to come into conformity to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to hear or not, we need to listen to what the Lord is teaching us this morning. Okay? We need to hear it. We need to respond to it. Having said that, I do want to say a few things about this text from the very beginning. I want to say a few things about this text from the very beginning, and here's why. This is one of those texts in Scripture that has often been unmoored from its context and twisted to say some things that it does not say. Okay? And I want to guard us against that this morning before we look at the text. For instance, some people have used this as a proof text to say, "No one should ever serve in the military or be a police officer because you need to turn the other cheek. And there should be no need for those things." Others have used it to promote the abolition of the criminal justice system or the abolishment of national borders. Others have used this to say, "This text outlaws proper self-defense. It outlaws the protection of property. It outlaws the defense and the protection of the innocents. This text, I do not believe, teaches that someone should silently endure physical or sexual abuse. They shouldn't. This text does not teach that you should indiscriminately just give away everything that you have simply if someone asks for it. Or that somehow it's bad if you're a good businessman. This text doesn't teach pacifism on a personal or on a governmental level. It doesn't teach that it's a violation of love to call out false teaching and false teachers." I've heard people say that. Some of the most egregious false teachers and false, you know, prophets have taken these words and said, you're not allowed to call this stuff out. That's not loving. Well, Jesus does it. And so does Paul. And so does Jude. And so does Peter, etc., etc. Now, I'm just saying, I categorically reject all of those interpretations of this text, and I'm going to tell you why. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, did he? Did he? He came instead to do what? To fulfill them, right? In other words, you cannot interpret the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in such a way as they conflict with the other scriptures. If you do that, you've got a big problem. So you can't take this text, lift it out of everything, and then say, okay, this is what this means. No, it's got to be in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Second, We need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ's life in order to interpret His words. Let me just give you an example. For instance, if Jesus was teaching here, blanket, passive non-resistance to all evil men at all times, okay, which some people have said, that you're just to be this pacifist and let everybody beat on you. If that's the case, how do you reconcile that with Him making a scourge of cords and driving out the merchandisers from the temple? How do you deal, for instance, with His words of rebuke to the Pharisees, which are not nice? If our kids said them, we'd probably spank them. How do you reconcile that with His defense of the woman who washed His feet with her tears and then anointed them with her expensive oil? He didn't just leave her hanging out there to dry when everybody was piling on. Why does He tell His disciples in chapter 22 that if they had no sword, they should sell their cloak and buy one? What do you do with the fact that when Jesus was struck on the face at His trial, that He didn't turn the other cheek, but instead confronted the illegality of His mistreatment? And yet, on the other hand, when He was hung on the cross, He prayed what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why am I pointing that out? Here's why I'm pointing this out. You need wisdom and discernment to apply these words rightly. You need wisdom and discernment to rightly apply these words. You don't just indiscriminately apply them. You need to be brilliant. You need to be wise about that. Okay? Third, and this is the most obvious one, and I say this all the time. Context, context, context. Right? Context. We need to understand the point in the context of this text. Now think about it. Like I said last week, Jesus is painting with broad strokes in this sermon. Really broad strokes. He's painting with broad strokes in this sermon to shake His disciples out of their complacency and to show them what it means to truly be His disciples. And in this text in particular, He is cutting to the heart of self-protection and self-justification and self-preservation and the pride that keeps us from loving our enemies in the way that Jesus has loved us. Let me say that again. He is cutting to the heart of the self-protection and the self-justification and the self-preservation and the pride that keeps us from loving our enemies in the way that Jesus Christ has loved us. So we've got to apply Christ's words with wisdom and with discernment in such a way as they do not contradict the other scripture and they are in line with the way that Jesus Christ Himself lived. But we cannot dodge their cutting edge and the conviction that they bring that we need to act, we must act towards other people in revolutionary, supernatural, spirit-empowered love. Right? Now that's a long introduction. I know. I get it. But when you keep these things in mind that I've just explained, it will make the exegesis of this text way less complicated. Okay? So let's start with the command. The command that Jesus gives is simple. Love your enemies. Look at it. Look at verse 27. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Now, from the very outset, I want you to notice how the Lord frames His words here. Because it's not, this is not just circumstantial, okay? There's a very real purpose in what Jesus does here. He frames His words deliberately. He says, "I say to you who hear." What does that mean? In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ knows that not everybody who's listening to Him, not all of the so-called disciples are truly His disciples. That not all the people that are listening to Him preach right now actually have ears to hear what He's saying. He knows this is a mixed group of people. He's speaking to a group of mixed people. But these words are going to be received by those who have been given ears and hearts to hear and receive these words by the grace of God, who by the regenerating work of God in their souls can hear what Jesus is saying and receive it and understand it and apply it. To some people in this group, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say here is going to sound like utter lunacy and foolishness. Love your enemies? Are you kidding me? But to those who are Christ's disciples, these are going to be words of divine wisdom and power. So I say to you who hear, and then he drops the truth bomb, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, none of you in the congregation just went, because you've heard that a bunch, right? That's not a new, isn't it, for anybody in this room? Is that a surprise, brand new thought, love your enemies? Of course not, right? You've heard that before. Even unconverted and non-Christian people know that you're supposed to, you know, love everybody, like Barney says, right? That doesn't shock you. But this was revolutionary to everybody that was listening to Jesus at this time. Absolutely revolutionary. Let me tell you why. Judaism spent a lot of time defining just who was worthy of love and who you're allowed to hate. Who your neighbor actually was that you had to love, but and then those who not only you were allowed to hate, but you were even commanded to hate. Commanded to hate. Judaism commands you to hate some people? Yes, indeed. For instance, if a Gentile, a non-Jew, right? If a non-Jew was drowning and you, as a good Jew, saw it, you saw this poor Gentile drowning, you were required, no matter how you might have felt, you were required by the religious leader's law to let that Gentile drown, since it would be one less enemy of Judaism. Let him die. So this is a huge statement. For Jesus to say, love your enemies, these people who have been raised under Judaism are going, what? What do you mean, love my enemies? This is not normal. No, it's not. And just as I told you, the Judaizers spent so much time trying to figure out and identify who are your neighbors, who are your enemies, whatever. No problem here. Who are the enemies? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Look back at verse 22. Look back at verse 22. Who are the enemies? Who are the enemies that Jesus has in mind? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's people who hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. It's those who hate you because of Jesus Christ. That's who your enemies are. It's those who hate you because of Christ. It's those who hate you because of your faithfulness to the gospel truth. It's those who hate you because your character, you're not the same person you used to be since you became a Christian. It's those people. It's the people who hate you because your character has changed as a result of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hate you because you're not like the world. And you don't value the stuff that the world values. Or you don't chase after the things that the world chases after. And because your values and your life and your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation that's taking place for you, it convicts them. It bugs them. They don't like you because you convict them. So your enemies is a pretty broad category, isn't it? Isn't it? It can include religious folks or irreligious. It can include your family members or your associates or your neighbors or your coworkers or your bosses or your classmates or your teachers or your coaches. It's a huge group. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, love them. Love them. Now that word for love, you've heard it, is the word agape, right? It's the Greek word agape. Everybody's heard agape. And what that means, agape love just means this, that it's not a love that's based on the worth or the merit of the person that's being loved. Okay? If that were the case, right, you would have a justifiable reason not to love anybody. Is that true? It's not based on the worth or the merit of the person that's being loved. It's not chiefly a feeling, in fact. It's not. Though it often produces them. It's not a love that's based on someone's performance or based on what you can get out of them. It is a revolutionary kind of love. It's a sacrificial, self-denying love that is committed to the highest good of the person whom you are loving. It's committed to the highest good of the person of whom you are loving. Now here's the deal. That means it can cost you a great deal to love like this. This kind of love regards the other person as a fellow sinner who is blind and selfish and hateful because they are alienated from God as we once were before God showed us mercy. And as someone who needs to know the forgiveness of sins and the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Are you with me? It's a love that simply looks at people like they really are. Look, here's the truth, man. Everybody that you know that's not a Christian, at the core of who they are, without the Spirit of God changing them, like hopefully He is transforming, changing, sanctifying us, listen, they're blind and they're selfish and they're hateful and they're haters because they're alienated from God. Do you understand? That's why. It's because they don't know God. It's because they don't know the grace of God in Christ. It's because they desperately need the forgiveness of sins and the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. A rabid dog is rabid through no fault of its own. Understand? A rabid dog is rabid through no fault of its own. A rabid dog is rabid because it's rabid. Right? Now, that doesn't get people off the hook. I'm not saying, you know, hateful people are off the hook. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm getting at is, look, this is who and what they are. Don't expect different. Well, how do you love somebody like that? How in the world do you love somebody like that? Like, remember what I told you? The hardest thing ever had to do? You're right. How do you love somebody like that? Jesus gives us some specific examples. Look at it. Look at verses 27, 28, and 27 and 28. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now notice the things that he says here, and it's kind of an increasing order. He says, first of all, do good to the one who hates you. And the word for hate there is the kind of person that would, if they could get away with it, would kill you. Do good to that person. Now let me tell you what that means. That means more than simply refraining from doing evil. Okay? You know the difference, right? You refrain, you restrain yourself from cold cocking that jerk that really deserves it. And you're like, that's loving. That's love right there, man. No, no, no. The idea is that you actively look for ways to do good for that person. You don't seek for ways to protect yourself. You don't seek for ways to get even. Instead, you act in a way that will benefit the person who hates you. You repay their evil with active kindness. And what does that look like? Well, that can look like a million different things depending on what your particular circumstance is. But the point is this. You actually look for an opportunity to do something good for that person. You repay their evil with kindness. You make sure that your actions towards the one who hates you are just and right and good. And you look for ways to serve that person from a heart of compassion towards them in their lostness. I would rather Jesus give me a different commandment than that. Are you thinking that? Do good. How about just do all right to them? But then he keeps going. He says this. He says, bless those who curse you. What does he mean by this? Some people have translated this or have interpreted this as being that when someone says something, you know, wicked about you, then you say something nice about them. Right? Like, it's a tit for tat kind of thing. They say something bad, you say something nice. They say something bad, you say something nice. That's not it. It can't be it. I'll tell you why. At some point, you're going to run out of nice things to say about people, right? Isn't it true? I mean, what's Jesus going to say to the Pharisees at some point? Oh, your beard, you have nice beards, right? That's not what this means. Instead, it's this. What this is saying is this. When someone speaks evil of you, when they speak wickedly to you, when they verbally attack you, or they cuss you out, or they malign your character, you don't respond in kind. You don't respond by telling them off, even without using swear words, you know? Or, rather, you let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, Colossians 4:6. Somebody speaks evilly to you, you don't respond in kind, right? Not too long ago, Gretch was driving downtown, and she was, you know, I'm not sure where she was going by, but she slowed down and stopped and let this lady get out in traffic in front of her, right? This lady in this big car. Lady pulls out, immediately flips Gretch the bird. Just flips her off. That was her natural response. To somebody being kind to her, letting her into traffic, her response was to flip Gretch the bird. Now, Gretch didn't all of a sudden pull up next to her and flip her off back. Right? She's kind of like, all right, whatever, you know. Bless you, lady, whatever, right? Oh, yeah, then she caught herself and waved. Imagine that. Oops, sorry, right? I didn't mean that. Take backs, right? Whatever. The idea is you don't respond in kind. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you avoid speaking gospel truth to those people. It doesn't mean that you stop speaking of Christ to them. But it does mean that you're not intentionally offensive. It does mean that you are not intentionally obnoxious. You speak wisely and kindly and graciously and truthfully to them. When we lived in Pensacola, I had a friend who used to do corner preaching. Actually, it wasn't so much corner preaching as it was corner yelling. And he would get out by, and I don't know, some of y'all maybe do this or whatever. Please don't tell him you're from our church. But he would get out at the stoplights, and when people would pull up at the stoplight, he would just like start yelling at them, like get up in their window and start yelling at them. And he was really happy about that. And how he would like, man, there was one guy tried to roll up his window and I threw in a few on him, you know? It was like, you threw in a few on him? What does that even mean? You know? Listen, that is not how you bless someone who's cursed you. Okay? Throwing in a few on them. The gospel is offensive. You don't have to be offensive too. Speak graciously. Speak kindly. Speak thoughtfully. And if somebody curses you out and blasts you, you don't bless them back. I bless so-and-so out. Don't use that word. Speak kindly. And the Lord says, pray for those who abuse you. That word for abuse is a word that means to revile or to threaten or to accuse or to use somebody. To use them. Jesus says, pray for these people. Now, in that context, I'm pretty sure that doesn't mean that you pray in precatory psalms on their heads. God, strike so-and-so down and give them leprosy. Amen. That's not it. You pray sincerely for their well-being. You pray sincerely for their ultimate well-being, which is what? Repentance, conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? For their rescue from the hell that awaits them if they don't repent. You pray for those who revile you and abuse you. You say, that's hard to do. I understand it's hard to do. But let me tell you what happens when you actually start really praying for those people. When instead of just complaining about them and disliking them and telling your Christian friends what jerks they are, when you actually pray for them, let me tell you what happens. Your heart towards that person begins to soften. Rather than hating them, you begin to pity them. Rather than despising them, you begin to have compassion towards them. Rather than desiring to see their destruction, and that swiftly, you start looking and desiring for their redemption. Amen? Moreover, the Lord Jesus Christ says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Again, the Lord is not saying that if you're in downtown Roanoke and you're getting mugged, you should just let your assailant beat the crud out of you and keep turning your cheeks. That's not what this is saying. And I've heard people, listen, one of the best stories I ever heard was about this old Irish preacher who'd been a boxer in his younger days. Okay? This old Irish preacher, he'd been a boxer, bare knuckle boxer in his earlier days, and he got saved, becomes a preacher, and there were some young men in his town in Ireland who knew that what he used to be and knew that he was now a preacher, and they walked up to him one night, presumably to rob him, and the biggest youth in the whole group, the biggest young man in the whole group, like walked just right up to him and punched him in the jaw and knocked him to the ground. Well, the Irish preacher got up, and turned the other cheek and let him punch him on the other side of the jaw. The young man did it again, knocked him to the ground. He gets back up, rolls up his sleeves, and looked at the boys and says, laddies, the Lord has given me no further instructions. And then he beat him senseless, right? That is one of the best stories of all time, right? Now, we can debate the merits of his response later, but the point is, this is not a blanket call for Christians to be passive victims of general injustice or to be a pacifistic doormat. That's not what this is about, okay? This has to do with religious persecution. Now get this. The time was going to come when the disciples, all the faithful ones that were sitting there listening to Jesus, and when they were going to get kicked out of the synagogues, when people were going to think they were doing a service to God by killing them. Okay? And specifically what would happen when they would be kicked out of the synagogue was this. Two things. First of all, what would happen is this. They would be brought before the entire congregation and they would be slapped across their faces. It was a public insult. It was deliberate public humiliation to be kicked out of the synagogue, to be thrown out of the sphere of, quote, acceptable religion because of their faithfulness to Christ. And their faithfulness to His truth was considered to be a massive humiliation, and it was filled with shame. When you got excommunicated from the synagogue, you were viewed by the religious folks as being a reprobate or an apostate. In any case, you were far beyond the salvation of God. So the first thing they'd do is they'd bring you in front of the rest of the synagogue, and they would slap you, ceremoniously slap you, or unceremoniously, I guess, slap you on your face. And then they would take your cloak away from you and they would whip you 39 times. Now, not all times, but most of the times, that's what would happen to somebody who got kicked out of the synagogue. It happened to Paul 5 times. 5 times it happened to Paul. Yeah, you'd think like after the first time, you know, that's it. You don't have to go through that again. 5 times. What's the Lord's point here? If they mock you and they shame you and they ostracize you, if you're criticized and you're maligned for your faithfulness to me and your faithfulness to the gospel and your faithfulness to scripture, when they attempt to publicly shame you and mock you and make you out to be an extremist or a narrow bigot, you don't demand a retraction. You don't stand on your rights. You just keep faithful. You keep lovingly speaking the truth and you don't seek to bring them down. Don't waste your time. If Jesus was applying this today, he'd say, look, don't waste your time getting in a Twitter battle. Don't. Don't waste your time getting in a Twitter battle or an Instagram war or a Facebook feud. It's worthless. Don't waste your time doing it. And that's not that you just tolerate iniquity. That's not the idea, or tolerate sin. But rather the point is this, is that you keep faithful to Christ, and guess what? If you're going to be faithful to Christ, expect to get hit again. But you don't stop loving those people who are your enemies with the truth, no matter how evilly they treat you. No matter how bad it goes for you. You stand on the truth, and you suffer in the truth with me as I have before you. You be like Jesus. Peter said he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was despised, when he was hated, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And why? Here's why. Because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How can I do this? Because he has borne your sins in his body on the tree. Because you're not the man or the woman you used to be. Because you've been redeemed. And because you've been redeemed, you've been given a new life with new affections and new abilities and new power in the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord expands it a little bit from enemies to people in general. Look what he says in verse 30. He says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Again, this is a general principle, all right? This is a general principle, not carved in stone, not a carved in stone rule. Listen, if a crack addict comes up to you and demands your money so he can go buy some more crack, it is not loving to give him money so he can go destroy himself, is it? Right? It's not. Or if somebody robs your house, you're not just like, oh well. You call the police. Right? You come home. If you go out home after church today and all your stuff is gone, you don't just go, oh, well, at least we were at church today. You call the police. The point, though, is this. Live generously. Live generously. Live like the people in the world don't live. Don't be greedy and selfish. Give to people who are in need. Delight to do it. Give to people who are in need, who genuinely have a need that you can meet. Will you get burned sometimes? Yep, sometimes you will. Will you get burned sometimes if you're generous? Absolutely. It's going to happen. Guaranteed. Right? And if you lend something to somebody who really needs it and they don't bring it back, don't freak out over it. Don't lose your mind over it. Don't do it. If they take something from you to meet a real need they have, let it go, because life is more than stuff, right? Isn't it? Listen, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars in books that I've loaned out in my, loaned out. Thousands of dollars. That's been more than 50 books that I've loaned out. They're 20 bucks a pop, roughly. It's been more than 50 books that I've loaned out and never gotten back. I'm not going to start hunting people down to get my books back. Some of y'all, I still have your books. It's even Steven. Swaps, trades, right? I'm not going to try to track. I just hope, you know, you read the book and get saved and give it back. I mean, that's what I'm hoping. No, I'm just teasing. But seriously, don't flip out of that stuff. And then he sums it up all up by saying in verse 31, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." As you wish others would do to you, do so to them. It's often called the golden rule, right? People will think they're Christians because I follow the golden rule. They say, I follow the golden rule, even though they really don't. I want you to notice something about this rule. Golden rule. Notice something here. This is not be nice to other people so that they will be nice to you. Is it? This is not give so you get in return. Is it? It's not pay it forward. Is it? It's not it at all. The love that Jesus commands is this, is that we would treat others in the way that we would wish to be treated by them, even and especially if they do not love us that way in return. Even if they don't reciprocate. Even if they don't give you the warm fuzzies. You act towards them as you wish they would act toward you. Do you see what this is? This is a divine blow against self-interest and selfishness and using people, isn't it? And I'll tell you what else it is. It is a safeguard, and there are too many people who call themselves and who profess to be Christians who act this way. This is a safeguard against treating people as if they are throwaway and not valuable. They act towards people in a way that they would be furious if somebody acted towards them. And then they covered over with human wisdom. As you wish others would do to you, do so to them. Now that's Christian love. All of this that Jesus is describing, that's what it looks like to love your enemies. Now, you might say, man, all that is easy for you to say, preacher. You don't know my situation. And you don't know mine. And it doesn't matter if I know your situation or you know mine. Because Jesus didn't say, now this is for everybody but fill in your name. Because you've had it harder than everybody else. Right? Right? This isn't easy to say. It might be easy to say. It is not easy to do, is it? Is it? But it's part of what it means to be distinctively Christian. And that's the rationale behind what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us. Look at the Lord's rationale for this kind of love. Listen, I'm almost done. I've got 3 points on a page and a half. That's all that's left. 3 points that will never happen again. Look at the rationale for this in verses 32 through 34. It's simple. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus is saying, look, if you act like the world, what's the big deal? In fact, I want you to see something here. The word that's translated here as benefit or as credit in these verses is the Greek word charis, which is usually translated in your Bibles, anybody want to guess, as grace. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you act no different than an unbeliever, someone who is a stranger to the grace of God in Christ, then where's the evidence of God's transforming and saving grace in your life? In these words, the Lord Jesus Christ is making us examine our motives to see, do I just operate only on the level of the world's standards? Do I just love people who love me? Am I just kind and bless those who bless me? Do I just give generously to those who give to me? Is that all? Because if that's the case, that's no evidence that I'm a believer at all. That's no evidence that the work of God's grace is active in my soul. That changes things, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Because the truth is,
sinners, unbelievers, they act this way. They love in this manner because it's personally advantageous for them. Because there's something in it for them to love like that. But our love has to exceed the standards of the world, doesn't it? It has to. That's what Jesus is saying. Our love, your love, has to exceed the standards of the world. You've got to love even when there's seemingly nothing in it for you. And we can love this way. We can actually love like this because we're not looking for our reward in this life from the people that we freely and graciously love. I'm not looking for my reward from the person that I love. No, the reward of this love is something else entirely. Look at it in verse 35. Here's the reward of love. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." What's the reward that we get? Well, our reward is that we get to be the children of God. Our reward is the fellowship and the blessing of being the children of God. Now, don't misunderstand this. Don't misunderstand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Seeking to love other people in this way doesn't make us God's children. That's not it. It doesn't make us God's children. We're saved entirely by His grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, through faith in Him who's loved us at the cost of His life. In fact, the truth is this, that the only way that we can begin to love like this, it's because Christ has redeemed us. But when we love like this, what we're proving is that God's grace to us has not been in vain. That just like kids bear the physical likeness of their parents, right? Like Cammy looks like me. Cammy cannot deny that she's my daughter, right? She looks like me. Prettier, thank God, but looks like me. But just as likeness proves parentage, the same is true in this case. When we love like this, we prove that God's grace to us hasn't been in vain. We bear His likeness. He shows His kindness and His mercy to the ungrateful and the evil, and so do we. Likeness proves parentage. And look again at what He says here. "You'll be sons of the Most High, for He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil." He expects... The Lord Jesus Christ expects that we're going to love the ungrateful and the evil. He expects that we're going to love people who are not going to respond in kind. And He likens that to the Father. He says, He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Think about that. God gives everyone on this planet life and food and clothing and health and numerous other blessings. And most of them never express any gratitude to God, and yet He still gives, doesn't He? God will reward our loving like this. And our love will reflect His identity, our identity as His children. And moreover, our Heavenly Father is the perfect model for that kind of love. The love that we've received from Him is the perfect model for that kind of love. Look at verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." In other words, here's what He's saying. You know what? I know these words are hard. I know when you hear these words, they go against everything that's natural and normal in you. I understand that when you hear these words, they seem impossible. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you this. You can love your enemies in real and intangible ways because that's exactly how God has already loved you. God's not commanding you to do something that He has not already done for you. He loved you when you hated Him. He loved you when you gave no thought to Him or to His commandments. He loved you when you were in rebellion against Him and when what you deserved was His eternal judgment and His fury and His wrath. And when you deserved nothing good from God's hands, He reached out to you in divine mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He made you His child. That's amazing love. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8, "God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the love of God. This is the revolutionary love of Jesus, that he would offer himself on the cross in the place of sinners who rejected him and who broke his commandments and who hated his rightful lordship. You don't love your enemy like this without knowing the love of Christ like that. When you hated Jesus, he treated you only with love. When you reviled him and you spurned him and you shook your fist at him and you treated him as your basest enemy, still he loved you. Still, he was merciful to you. He didn't stand on his rights, did he? And say, you know what? I am the Son of God. I am the Son of God. I deserve better than this. And I'm going to have it. I'm going to wreck all of you. Destroy you all. Start over again. And make people that won't rebel against my glory. If we're pushing for rights, he had that right, didn't he? No. Instead, he gave himself up to reconcile us to God and to give us supernatural life and to enable us to love our enemies as he has loved us. And here's the point. You don't love your enemies like this, hoping that one day your love will be reciprocated and that your enemy will like you and give you back what you've given to them, because they might never respond to your love in that way. You love like this because God in his gospel has already given you the gift of mercy and grace that you did not deserve. You love like this because you've been the recipient of a love like this. And the only way that you can ever love like this is because you've received the love of God in Christ and because God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you, Romans 5:5. It's not easy. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you it's easy. You won't do it perfectly. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you you're going to do it perfectly. It's not easy. It's not ordinary. It's supernatural. Ordinary people live ordinary lives. You and I are called to live supernatural ones. While ordinary men and women can love those who love them, we're called to love those who hate us. And we can do it because we look for our reward not from people, but from God. And we can lay down our lives and our self-protection and our self-justification and our self-preservation and the pride that keeps us from loving our enemies in the way that Jesus has loved us, precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ does love us. Do you see that? And we're secure in that love. And he's our treasure and he's our satisfaction. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us so we could love. He loved his enemies so we could love our enemies. You were loved with a costly and a redeeming love when you didn't deserve it, and so you can love other people who don't deserve it either. And when you love your enemies who don't deserve it and who haven't earned it and who don't seek your best interests and who hate you, you know what? We're loving just like Jesus loved us. And his reward is reward enough for all of eternity. Isn't it? Isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for these words. And I'm grateful for the challenge of these words. And they are challenging words. It is easy to love people that love us. It's easy to do good to those who do good to us. It's easy to loan something to somebody if you know you're going to get it back in better condition than you lent it to them. It's easy to be kind to people that are kind to us. It's easy to love those who are, you know, to be fans of those who are fans of us. But you did not call us to an easy life. You called us to a faithful one. You called us to a faithful life of loving our enemies, just as you, Lord God, loved your enemies and extended grace and mercy to them, to us. I'm praying right now that these words would really examine our hearts like they need to. I pray that we wouldn't find ourselves making excuses, finding ourselves making, you know, loopholes for us, why we don't actually have to do the things that Christ commands. I pray that these words would be like a diagnostic test for our souls. And that we'd repent, Lord, where we haven't loved our enemies as we ought. And that we confess that that is not our first inclination and how desperately we need your grace in order to do it. I pray, Father, that I just pray, Lord, that we would think deeply and seriously about these words. And I pray specifically for the people in this room that, Father, are still at enmity with you. Who have rebelled against your lordship and rebelled against your glory and rebelled against your commandments. Who have rebelled against your truth and who are under your wrath and have made themselves your enemies. And who are continuing in sin unabated. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to behold the immense love and mercy that is in Christ for sinners like them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make sin and worldliness and all of the things that this society and this culture offers on a silver platter, I pray that you would help them to see it for the dust and the worthlessness that it is. And I pray that they would behold reconciliation and peace and right standing with an almighty God through the sacrifice and faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to him as Savior and Lord. I pray that you would make them to see that as an incredibly glorious and matchless treasure. And they'd be willing to let go of everything in this world to have that. In fact, they would turn to you not reluctantly, but with everything in them and in great thankfulness. Lord, I pray that you'd use these words for your purpose in the heart of every single person in this congregation today. Please draw us, Lord, to a greater degree of conformity to the image of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.